And the Parting of the Ways, part two, we're going to continue to talk about Ahaziah, Ahab's son. And 2 Kings chapter 2, but before we get there, let me give you a little bit of review on where we're at. 2 Kings chapter 1, God begins, judges sin. Ahab dies, Ahaziah takes over. The nation of Moab says, we're not going to be under your rule anymore. So they rebel against Ahaziah, and they're no longer there. So Moab leaves under the rule of Israel. There's idolatry of Ahaziah. We find the pride of Ahaziah. He's told he's going to die. And so he sends a group of 50 men and a captain to go apprehend Elijah. And Elijah calls down fire. The second captain comes and he says, you must come now. And again, fire comes down and destroys him. The third guy, he's so fearful for his life. And Ahaziah just shows an absolute disobedience to God. And what God wants us to remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And so King Ahaziah dies, and we find in chapter 2 about Elijah and taken up into heaven. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. Just thinking about Elijah's life and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha were significantly different in the ministry of how they ministered to others. Elijah was much more bold, and you could almost say sometimes crass. He was very forthright in how he ministered, whereas Elisha was in not the same way in that. And so anyways, let's open up looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 6 and study this passage of Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it, hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. He said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. So Elisha has just made a very determined statement. He said, Elijah, I'm going to be with you until God takes you home. And like Enoch of old, Elijah walked with God and suddenly went to be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day, should the Lord Jesus not tarry, that all of us will be taken up into heaven in the rapture. You know, in Genesis chapter 5, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Verse 21 of Genesis 5. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Imagine, I just think, what an amazing sight that would be to be taken up in a chariot into heaven. You know, someday Jesus is going to call us home, should we not pass away prior to that. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And both men illustrate the catching away of the saints when Jesus returns. I'd like you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians. This does mark the idea of the rapture. And I know some churches will steer away from this, but I believe it's with all my heart. I believe in the rapture. It's our blessed hope. If we were to believe in a mid-tribulation or post-trib or a-trib, where you don't believe in the tribulation at all, or pre-wrath rapture, which is prior to the wrath of the Great Tribulation, the last half or so, all of these, that doesn't give you a hope. It also doesn't give you the idea that it could happen at any moment. The spontaneity and the uncertainty of the rapture would be known if God was midterm or mid-trib or post-trib. That would be known. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those who are in the graves, they're going to ascend up. They'll send up into heaven first. And the bodies go up and will be reunited. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As a believer, we will be body and soul into heaven. And it's our blessed hope. We notice here that Jesus doesn't touch down on earth yet. It's not his second coming. That doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation, which is the 7-year period. I think we are hastily getting close to the tribulation period when the Antichrist will arise. I mean, we are finding all of these governments in the world are all giving their submission to these central agencies, the United Nations, NATO, World Economic Forum. We're seeing all of these nations giving their power to this small group of people. But here in 1 Thessalonians, we find as they're caught up into heaven with the Lord, and then at the end of the tribulation, we're going to come back with Jesus, and we're going to be an army fighting with the Lord against the armies of Satan. What an amazing thing that is. We have a privilege to fight along our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a blessed hope. You know what? I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus catches me home, because you know what? I'm no longer bound by the sorrows of this world. I'm looking forward to that day. This life here is only temporary. However many years we live, pending should it go to death, but it's a very short time compared to eternity. And we'll have an opportunity to be there in the glories of heaven with a heavenly chorus. Can you imagine? I mean, the best choir you've ever heard is nothing in comparison to the heavenly chorus that we're going to hear someday. And man, that'll be some wonderful singing. Amen? And I get to see the streets of gold and see all that God has for us. But coming back to our story here and the situation that we have in 1st and 2nd Kings, before Elijah left Elisha to carry on the work, he walked with his successor from Gilgal to beyond Jordan. And Elisha knows that Elijah's going to be taken on that very day. Just imagine on the very day you know that your mentor is going to be taken from you. And the Lord had at least three purposes in mind when he led these two servants to walk together. Number one is to take advantage of the present. He knew, as we looked at verses 1, 3, and 5, that Elijah would leave him. And so he wants to get as much counsel as he can. Elijah wanted Elisha to tarry behind and let him go alone. Elisha said, no, I'm going with you. He said, I will follow you. And he made that promise that I will follow you. Much like in 1 Kings 19:20, when Elijah threw his mantle on Elisha and appointed him into the prophetic or in the ministry of a prophet. Elisha was out there, you know, with his oxen. He was, you know, preparing the fields. And he killed his oxen, prepared a great sacrifice. He killed the oxen, which was his career. He said, I'm done with that career. I'm going to serve the Lord the rest of my days. He gave it all to God. He said, I'm going to do it for God. And I'll follow you. And he did. He had been very faithful. And so during these years, these two men had walked together and learning to love and appreciate one another. You know, in Genesis 2:18, it's not good that man should be alone. And here in the ministry, now this isn't marriage, but they had a very close kinship, a relationship, a friendship. Paul journeyed with Barnabas, and then he journeyed with Silas later on. And what an encouragement these men were to one another. And even our Lord sent out his disciples two by two, Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called them the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, that's one of the things within churches is a threefold cord is not quickly broken, is the value of coming together as we encourage one another. We help one another. When we're down, someone else tries to help lift us up. And you have three single strands. The idea is three single strands of encouraging one another. Well, Elisha was that great encouragement to Elijah and vice versa. We are fellow workers with the Lord. The church is not one man or one woman. It is men and women working together and in the way that God ordained it and that he set it up. And there's not a competition. I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 4, 34 through 38. And sometimes there can be this idea of, you know, the prominence. Well, I'm not the pastor. I'm not this, and I'm not necessarily a leader. But I want you to understand, it doesn't matter on the title. It matters that you're doing what God has called you to do within the confines of the local New Testament church. John chapter 4, verse 34. We're not only fellow workers with the Lord, but we're also fellow workers with the Lord's people. And we come together. It's not a competition that one is smarter than another. It's not a competition that one is richer or poorer than another. It is God-called people being where God wants them to be under the headship of Jesus Christ, laboring together to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what God's called us to do. And if it ever changes from that, if it's about, you know, if it's just about the pastor, if it's just about leadership, if it's just about certain people, then what we've lost our point. Because if it loses the point of a focus upon Jesus Christ, then it's about a man, it's not about Christ. And it's about programs and kingdom building, not about letting people to be discipled and come to know Christ as their Savior and see the church grow and establish, and eventually from there, men and women that would go out and serve the Lord and see churches started in other places. That's what God's called us to do. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Notice with me here in verse 36, who is more important? The one reaping or the one gathering? You know, sometimes if someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, is it the one that led that person to the Lord that's the most important? Or maybe it's people in the years gone by that have just been faithful in giving out God's Word. It's everyone in that whole process of seeing a sinner come to Jesus Christ that is important. It's everyone important in the church. There's not one that's more important than another. I'm doing what God's called me to do. You do what God calls you to do, and you can do no better. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. I mean, we are laboring here today upon what your dad has done in the past, laboring here in the north, what other men have done. And so we are picking up on those labors, trying to go forth, and it's not anything that happens is not of us, it's what God has done. I'd like you to look with me also at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Elijah is working with Elisha. And Elisha's picking up the work that Elijah had to do. You know, he's not advancing what God's called him to do upon his own work. He's not, any fruit that he gets, any success that he has is because others have labored first and they've prepared the soil. What we're doing here and what we're doing in this summer is preparing the soil. You know, however many we may see saved this summer, there's a preparation. The friends and the family and the colleagues and co-workers that we invite, that's a soil that's been prepared as we live out our lives and we minister to others. It's not us doing it. It's not the evangelists doing it. It's all of us working together. And Elisha is picking up upon the coattails of Elijah. And God gave him the capability to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you're yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, as the Lord gave, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Say, whose building is it? It's God's. This church isn't mine. It's God's. It's Jesus Christ. It's God's congregation. It's not mine. I'm just laboring as God allows me to, as long as he allows us here. You know, we never know when a friend or fellow worker will be taken from us. And you know what? We're all supposed to do what we're supposed to do. Every one of us be a part of the local church, advance and serve the Lord and do all that we can as God calls us to do it. We can do no more than what God's called us to do. That's all we need to do. We just need to do what God's called us to do. And if you do what God calls you to do, you will be successful. And you'll be entering into the labors and into, you know, so in a farm, in the fall or in the springtime, as we're coming into the spring and the fields now are melting down south, and I don't know when they can get on the fields because they're very wet. Some of them are underwater. But whenever they can get on the field, is the one planting the seeds, is that guy the most important? Is it the one who's continually fertilizing the fields or preparing the equipment to fertilize the fields? Is it the one that goes out and drives the equipment to gather the harvest? Every one of those individuals is profitable, all working together with the end result of getting a harvest and getting the payment for that. That's what we're seeking to do as believers. And so here, in the fact, Elijah's coming off the scene. Elisha's going to be up and coming and following him. And we don't know when our time is. We don't know when it's our time to go to heaven. And what great opportunities we have. And many times we miss these by wasting time on so many different distractions. And, you know, it's amazing to see young Christians and Christian workers appreciating sometimes the senior saints or the veterans of Christian service. I think as oftentimes I speak with Pastor Cook many times, and almost weekly I chat with him and just talk with him about various things. And some of the challenges that he went through in the ministry, I am amazed in staying in the ministry, saying to love the Lord. And what we find here is we find an older man, Elijah, we find two different generations. And that's why in churches today, some churches, they're trying to segregate the generations. That's the most foolish thing you can do. Because if you're separating the older from the younger, then the younger are only getting wisdom from the younger, and they're going to make some very foolish choices. That the older can give instruction. And two men represent different generations, opposite personalities, and yet they can walk together. You can find some that, you know, as Elijah was a little bit more bold and in your face, and he just told it the way it is, and Elisha wasn't that way. And yet, they work so well in ministry together. This author here, Wiersbe, said, I had heard one youthful pastor say that he didn't want anybody in the church over the age of 40. I'm already out of there. And I wondered where he would get the wise counsel that usually comes with maturity. You know, that's pretty foolish if you don't want anyone in your church over 40. But I'm thankful for the Elijahs in our lives that we've had. I was just talking with an individual recently, and I said, when I was back in the military, I'm so thankful. I had several older men, significantly older, men that I looked up to, and I received support, and I received encouragement. I received input on life. I was struggling, and I received some just sound, careful, compassionate advice from these men. And I'm thankful I'm here today because of the input of these men. And so as we prepare and moving forward, as Elisha's preparing for the future, you know, the two men would visit the sons of the prophets, verses 5 and 7 and 15 here in 2 Kings chapter 2. And let's look here at verse 7 of 2 Kings 2. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. So they too went over on dry ground. You know what's something amazing here? Is Elijah, even until the last days here on earth, he's still containing the power of God upon his life. Age did not lessen his power with God. In verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and part of them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest in Elisha. They came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. You know what, I'm thankful for the Elijahs that God's put in my life, patient men, and men that, instructed me. In this preparation for the future here, Elisha is so determined. He said, I want to get the last bit of counsel I can from Elijah before I know God's taken him. And Samuel led, if we go back to the prophet Samuel led one of these schools, if you would, of these prophets. And they're training men for the ministry, the sons of the prophets. Here are men that are training for ministry. Their heart is to do what God wants. Elijah's one of the older men, if you would, kind of a sage. He's a wise older man giving instruction to these younger men. And they said, I want to watch. I want to see it. They realize Elisha and the special hand that God's put upon him, the power and the spirit that was upon Elijah was on Elisha. And you find in 1 Samuel 7:17, his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord, talking about Samuel. And 1 Samuel 28:3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land, and Samuel died. And we find in this passage of Scripture all sorts of things. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, look with me here. 1 Samuel chapter 10, going back 1 and 2 Samuel before 1 and 2 Kings, but 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, reading kind of a little bit about these school or the college of the prophets. And if you'd remember that there was they had to hide the prophets, and there was those that were hid by 50s in caves and trying to protect them from Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, and after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come hither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, where these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings 7 days. Shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So again, we find here a school of prophets, or a company of prophets. They were training men for the ministry. And these groups would be similar to groups, mentoring groups within churches, even like Bible schools and colleges, training young people, younger people for the ministry. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, God has called the local church to partake in a particular function. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2:2, and this is the obligation that we have as a church, and as God allows us, and we move forward in this direction. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, this is the admonition from the Lord. We'll look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2. Give you a second to get there. 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy, he's giving instruction to the young Timothy as a pastor. He's giving instruction to Titus as a pastor. They're known as pastoral epistles, written by, penned, I wouldn't say written, but they're penned by the Apostle Paul. God is the author, and Paul was the penman. But in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to what? Teach others also. The instruction is to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you've seen my witness. You've seen my character. You've seen my actions. Now I want you to train the next generation. If one generation fails to teach the next generation, there is a lapse and there's also great disobedience. We would find in Israel, there when Israel crossed over the Jordan River, they built 12 rocks. They put, God said, I want you to put 12 rocks. And when your young kids are like, what are those rocks for? They said, fathers, I want you to tell your children, your sons, that God mightily got you across the Jordan River. There's a teaching about the power of God. There's a continual generational teaching, putting, and God didn't say, I just want it by oral tradition. God put it into writing because that's the way how we know it's preserved in writing as opposed to just oral tradition. And if you've ever played that game, telephone as a little kid, you understand how quickly oral tradition can change. Stories can be embellished, you know, kind of like the idea of a fish story, right? Sometimes you have a fish that kind of like this as you tell the story, and the fish just gets bigger. But these young prophets knew their master was going to heaven, and Elisha is there, and the prophets, they're watching Elijah go. And God has called us as churches. When Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Again, there is an emphasis on the teaching there within the local church and moving forward. Hence why we support missionaries going to other parts of the world to get the gospel out. We have farewell messages in the scriptures from Moses, Joshua, David, Jesus, and Paul. Remember in Jesus, there in John chapters 13 through 16, there in the Last Supper, he's walking on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane in this whole dialogue, and he's giving them instruction. I'm going away. I'm going to give you another comforter. The Holy Spirit of God's going to come upon you. I'm going to build a mansion for you. And he's giving them final instructions before he dies on that cross. Now, the Bible doesn't record for us what Elijah, you know, said to his beloved students, but we do know that his students were there wanting to watch, and the prophets had been learning. You know, and perhaps he told the prophets to obey Elisha just as they had obeyed him, to remain true to the word of God. You know, it was the prophets' responsibility to call the people back to obey God's commands. Why? That he might be blessed, that God might bless the land and heal the land. God's given the instruction today to local churches to be that witness to the communities. The answer for this country is not more money, more programs, more social programs, and all of this stuff. The answer is Jesus Christ and salvation. During the years, this, Warren Wiersbe said, during the years I was, and there's some things Wiersbe, I would definitely disagree with him. He would be more ecumenical. Ecumenical is the idea of let's all get together and let's put aside some of our doctrinal differences. And you can't do that. The scriptures tell us it's doctrine which determines who we are and that which is biblical and that which is not. Anyways, but he said, I was instructing some seminary students and, you know, he heard one of them say one day, why should we attend school? Charles Spurgeon never went to seminary and neither did G. Campbell Morgan or D.L. Moody. And he would usually reply, he said, if any of you are Spurgeons, Morgans, or Moody's, we'll no doubt discover it and give you permission to stop your education. But let me remind you that both Spurgeon and Moody, they founded schools, colleges for training preachers. G. Campbell Morgan was once president of a training college and also taught at a number of schools. Meanwhile, back to our studies, he would say, and put it to silence the idea of, well, we can do it on our own. There does need to be some training period of learning under other men and moving forward. And God has different ways of training His servants. But He still expects the older generation to train the younger generation. There are some treasured truths. There are some treasured promises. When we're younger, we go through some trials and we go through some battles that maybe we're not sure of how it's going to end up. This is where the older generation, who's been through those battles, they've been battle worn and they've been battle hardened. They know. They say, "Hey, it's going to be okay." You're thinking, "No, I'm going to die here. It's horrible." And they're like, "No, it'll be all right. You're going to make it through." And that's why. And look with me at Jude 3. Jude, verse 3, last book before Revelation. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the" what? "The faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There is a doctrine of the Word of God that we are to hold fast to. And Elijah would be telling Elisha, hold on. Now, where Elijah and Elisha had been, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, these are all there by the Jordan River, all very important places in Hebrew history. Significant messages. Elijah wanted to visit these sites one last time and take Elisha with him. And presumably, and all of these sites talk about what God had done. Our eternal God doesn't reside in special places. There's not some mystical, special feeling you get from places where God has done a work in the past. But we can definitely have a visual reminder to help us better understand what God has done for His people. Why do we have, on a secular scale, we have a flag, the Canadian flag, a reminder of the land we live in, a reminder of the history, a reminder of where we got to as a nation. And all, there's a reminder. We don't worship it, but it's a reminder. There's a respect that is given to a flag of a nation. The past is not an anchor. We can't stay in the past. But the past has a position of giving a rudder on a boat, giving us guidance and direction of where we're going. History is important because it tells us from where we've come from. If we don't know our history, you know what? One of the greatest things that helped me in my Christian life is understanding church history. Baptist history was a tremendous help to me. Now, they're not believers through the centuries, weren't always called Baptists. There's oftentimes a pejorative or a negative connotation of being Anabaptist, but they weren't always called Anabaptists. There's a lot, and that tremendously helped me. Because understanding the heritage, that when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there would always be a remnant of true believers in every century, and it doesn't reside through the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't happen there in the 1500s when the Protestants would protest against the Catholic Church. There were true believers through the centuries, and what a wonderful legacy. But anyways, tangible reminders. It's important to understand what God has done in the past as a treasure to us. And let's look at several psalms here, and then I'll have to draw it to a close for this morning for the sake of time. But Elijah's taking him around to these very important, significant places as we realize what God has done. I know that I saw it here recently. I know Pemina Valley is doing an Israel trip next year, I think end of January, and I think it's January 29th or February 7th. They're doing an Israel trip next year. And it would be wonderful one day to eventually go out there. But and if you're interested, I can put you in contact with the church for that. But Psalm 48, to remember, you know what? There needs to be things in our lives that are memorials. You know what? When we find some statues and things and little placards as we travel this land, things where significant historical events have occurred, we're not worshiping that. We are remembering the heritage that we've been given either in a secular or even a spiritual context. Genesis chapter, Psalm, not Genesis, Psalm 48, I don't know why I keep saying Genesis, Psalm 48, verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. It says, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. He says, listen, I want the next generation to know how great God is. If the next generation has not seen the power of God as you and I have seen it, they're going to say, this religion thing is just a bunch of rules and I don't want any part of it. It's powerless. Every generation needs to see God's power displayed. They need to see the tangible fruit. And when we're praying and we're interceding with God, the child knows that my parents, they have access with God, that they're able to reach the heart of God. Verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And that was what God wanted. Psalm 71. And that's what with Israel. When the first generation got saved, they saw God's mighty works. The second generation wouldn't, they would hear the stories from their parents of the mighty wonders of God, and they would be in awe, and they would go through. But it began to just become stories. Much like we would hear from the Bible, Daniel and the lion's den, David and Goliath, all these, you know, famous stories that were oftentimes told in Sunday school, they just become, rather than stories, they become fables. Because we don't realize the power of God. And God took the power upon Elijah and he put it upon Elisha. And God wants to do that in our lives as well. Not in the same context, but God still wants to do great works through each and every one of us in our lives. Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, thy power to everyone that is to come. We have as our theme for this year, no restraint for God, no retreat from thee, in 23. Until I have showed thy strength, understanding that this generation needs to see that God is real. He's not just some religious thing on Sundays. You go to church, you do your thing, and you go home and you live however you are without any acknowledgement that God has a strength and power that he wants to do through your life and mine. In Psalm 78, 18, I just want to read a few verses here. And Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your hearts to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come. Notice with me, it was just showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, your grandchildren. He's saying, I want your grandchildren to know about the power of God, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. He says, every generation, I want them to know for real to them the power of God. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. If a generation sees God being powerless because of the previous generation, then they do, why would you want to be a part of it? Why not just go into the world and have the joy and the fun for a period of time that we think the world has? But God has power. And as God works through us and as we're yielded and submitted to him, we can show to the next generation that the God of heaven is the only true God. Psalm 145, verse 4, and I'll be done. And as believers, if we lose sight of we are responsible to let the next generation see of the power of God. And I know sometimes it's difficult, and as a church, sometimes it's difficult. But as I was reflecting back on what has been done in this church, and now the mortgage paid off through God's grace, the roof on this building, all those who have given through the years, the foundation that's been sealed up, the work that's been done, the building that has been established, God's done a great work. In Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Every generation needs to see the power of God working. But if we, and we must be the conduit from which the next generation gets to see it. And if we don't, we're showing the next generation that God is dead. And why would they want a God who is powerless? Pretty powerful here, and I'll talk more about this. It's one of the major themes of Moses' farewell address. I'll have to talk about that next time, and I'll pick up here. But I just want you to think about this. When we begin to praise God for what He's done, we need to continually bring up, what has God done? And I think as a church, maybe one day we'll write down some of the things that God has done as a church and put it as a memorial. I think that would be a great idea. Just put up some of the things that God has done in this building, in this community, and through this congregation here. Just what God has provided, I think, is nothing less than a miracle of God. And as we find our God who provides for us, it encourages us, but it also encourages the next generation. Hey, if my parents had a faith in God and they saw God move mountains and they saw God do works, then I could put my faith in Him. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I love You and I thank You for this day. And Lord, I thank You for Your wonderful grace. Lord, we're so not worthy of it. Father, I pray that we as a church would take upon that mantle to pick it up of those who've gone before us and those who've labored and toiled in this community. And Father, put down much seed of the gospel. And Father, I pray that we would see a great harvest, not because of, Lord, what we've done, but Father, years gone by of the planting of men and women who've gone before us and Lord, who have worked hard and labored and toiled. And Father, as we would, any fruit that we have is based upon what they've done and what You've done, Lord. And God, may we see a great harvest. Father, I pray that in our lives that we would see the power of God work in a mighty way. And Lord, may our children and grandchildren someday, Lord, may they see the power of God and put their soul faith in You alone, realizing the mighty power of God. Lord, may we be faithful. I love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. God bless you.